Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with studies in the Gospel through Mark. And we're in chapter 4, where our Lord has been teaching the people in parables. And remember, the purpose of the parable is to bring spiritual truth using natural means, that is, things of the earth, things we see every day, like sowing seed, candles, and so on. The purpose of our Lord speaking in parables is that those whose hearts are indifferent and growing hard may not hear the truth. But there are those who are really hungry, and he's going to reach them one way or another with the Word of God. And then truth is revealed to believers, those on the outside. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, in our last lesson, we were dealing with the parable of the seed and how it grows in verses 26 down to verse 29. It's a very brief word. And I believe it's teaching here the work of grace in a believer's heart. Now, the seed is sown by man using this parable, but man doesn't know how it grows. He goes to bed at night, and he comes up in the daytime, and he looks on his field, and one of these days up comes a little green shoot. And first, you know, comes up the blade, and then the ear, and then the full cone in the ear. And when the fruit is brought forth, when it's come to ripeness, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. You'll notice he's talking here, I believe, about spiritual growth, the Word of God growing in a man's heart. Now, the farmer has to cooperate with God on this. The farmer can't put the seed in the ground and then make it to grow. His job is to put the seed in the ground, prepare the ground, put the seed in. It's God who gives him the increase. The seed goes into the ground and dies, and then it produces fruit. And up comes, first of all, that little green shoot, and it begins to grow up to the stalk. And then you have the ear, and then the full cone in the ear. And then you've got the fruitage. When it becomes to maturity, and you put in the sickle and gather your harvest. Man cooperates by preparing the ground, sowing the seed, and then reaping the harvest. But who makes it to grow? God. If any man has to depend upon God for his living, it's a farmer. And we who are Christians will never grow in the grace of God or have fruitage for God unless we cooperate with God. By the way, there's a wonderful chapter on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about verses 6 to 9. Do you remember where Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he that planteth is nothing, and he that watereth is nothing, but God who giveth the increase. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, we are workers together with God. Marvelous thing when you think of it, that those of us who love the Savior, we become God's fellow workers. One plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. You see, the growth here is very gradual in verses 28 and 29. But it's always a sign of life. Up comes a little green shoot. Sign of life. Sign of life. Then you watch it grow. You don't make it grow. God makes it grow. So you have first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn, and then the harvest. So the grace of God in a person's life. Just like you have it in 1 John chapter 2. You've got the fathers in the faith. You've got the young men in the faith. You've got the babies in the faith. It's growth. And then, you know, when we get to the place where we're ripe for glory, he takes us home. See, not for judgment, but to be with him. Now we follow along. And now we come to the fourth parable in the passage. Verses 30 to 34. And here we have the parable of the mustard tree. And he said, wherefore, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? With what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowl of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. Let me just stop here just for a moment. Now, in the preceding parable, we saw the word of grace done in a heart. It was sown, it had life, comes to maturity, near harvest. But here we see just another thing. We see a very, very small seed becoming a great tree, and the fowl of the air having their nest in it. Now, it's quite a saying, by the way, in our Lord's day, oh, that thing's as small as a grain of mustard seed. It's quite a saying. If the thing was very, very small, tiny, you would say, well, that's as small as a grain of mustard seed. And over there, I understand that the grain of mustard seed is small, but it grows fast and grows large. And the fowl of the air have their nest in it. Now, this is a possible picture, if I may spiritualize this, possible picture of the growth of the professing church on earth. Here we have a church started with very, very small things. Here you start with a few Galileans, you remember, in the first century. Here's a few Galileans. Here's 120 on the day of Pentecost. Talk about small beginnings. And down through the century, the Church of Christ, at least I'm speaking of the visible Church of Christ throughout the earth, has grown and grown and grown. It's a tremendous thing where multiplied millions claim to belong to the Church of Christ. But he says when it became a big thing, the fowl of the air came and lodged under the shadow of it. Fowl of the air. We had that over here in verse 4. The fowl of the air came and devoured it up. And in verse 15, the fowl of the air, we read what? His explanation was that Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And I personally believe that the fowl of the air have reference to possibly wrong doctrine in the church. We have a great religious organization, and we have all kinds of folk who are living under the shadow of the professing Church of Christ on earth. And I see again these birds, carrion, have their nest there. How insignificant, I say, was the start of the church, and it grew and grew and grew, and now what have you got? You have all kinds of false doctrines and cults hiding under the name of Christian. It's an amazing thing how the word Christian has been used by so many. Here's one man who claims now he's the second Messiah. He's got hundreds of thousands of people after him. And down through, in my brief space of years on earth, I can go back and see how different ones have come forth, professing them to be great ones, and liken themselves, paralleling themselves with the Son of God. Or the various different religious organizations that are called Christian, which have no right to the word Christian. A Christian is one in whom Christ dwells. The Church of Christ, the real Church of Christ, are made up of those who have taken Jesus Christ into their own lives, and He's their Savior, He's their Lord, He's their God. See. Now let's note in verse 34, having said that, verse 33, with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it, just like on this radio. Some of you, dear people, are really blessed. I know that because of the way you write me. And others turn it off. They don't want to hear any more of it. You receive according to your capacity. You receive according to the desire of your heart. I just pray God. This is my daily prayer. That as people listen in to the broadcast, as we seek to communicate the Word of God, people will become more and more hungry for that Word. And Jesus said, as He spake the Word unto them, as they were able to hear it, may God increase your ability to hear the Word of God, to hear it with your mind, and take it into your life, into your very heart. Now, I want to say a word about this next verse 34. Without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. May I just take a word here? You know, I'm fully persuaded in my own mind the advantage of being a real disciple of the Lord Jesus is that the Lord will reveal to you wonderful truths concerning himself and his ministry and what he has in store for us more than into any other. The advantage, I know the responsibilities of a real disciple. If I may quote to you again what I believe is a good definition of a real disciple of the Savior. I'm not talking about being saved now. Salvation is a matter of relationship. Discipleship is a matter of a response in your heart as a believer to make Jesus Christ the object of your love. And you're going to be obedient to his word. That's my definition. A real disciple is one who has real, genuine love for the Savior and is obedient to his precious word. And when we come to that place of being a real disciple, a real follower of the Savior, then we really expounded all things to his disciples. Why are so many Christians ignorant of some of the most simplest, most wonderful truths of the gospel? It's because they're not real disciples. Their life is full of other things. And Christ is no longer seated upon their affection or their devotion. True, they may claim to have faith in the Savior. I can't read their hearts. God does that. But the more I love the Savior, the more I read his word, the more he unfolds the wonderful, wonderful truths concerning himself. I just suggest that to you today. And as we've been going through these various parables, I just trust that you will see the advantage of being a real disciple of the Savior. When they were alone, away from the crowd, he expounded all things to his disciples. To the crowds, he spoke in parables. To what for? And I'm repeating it. That those who really have any inclination for wanting the truth will be unfolded to them through these parables, which we've just been going through. There's four of them in this passage. And when he had his disciples by himself, then he expounded all things to his disciples. Oh, friend, would to God that every one of us who profess his name might be a real disciple of the Lord Jesus, being in love with the Savior, and so walk before him that his life will be made evident, manifested in all that we are, in all that we do. Now we come to the end of the chapter. From verse 35 to 41, we have his power over nature. His power over nature. And here you have where our Lord stilled the storm. I'm going to take a moment to read it. The same day when even was come, he said to the disciples, "Let us pass over to the other side." And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, and even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part, the bank part of the ship, the stern, we would call it, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said unto him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose, rebuked the wind, and said to them, to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, there was a great calm. He said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Now may I suggest here in this connection that our Lord never stilled the storm for the crowds. Whenever you read of our Lord rebuking the winds and the waves, it's because of his disciples. You see, if you take chapter 8 of Matthew, his disciples followed him, and where did he lead them? He led them right into a storm. But like we have here, the Lord was with them in the storm. And they were afraid, just like you and me. We come into the storms of life, and the Lord has never promised to deliver us from storms. That is, deliver us from being in storms. He will deliver us from the storm. He will bring us through the storm. He will bring us into a haven of real rest and quietness and peace. That's where we find him. That's how we come to know him. And you know, we're far safer in a storm with God than anywhere else. Huh? Shall I repeat that? We are far safer in a storm with God. Just like these disciples They were in a storm, and Jesus was asleep. Didn't he hear the storm? He was asleep. I'll tell you something. The storm didn't awake him, but their touch did. Their need awoke him. Their touch did. My, what a lesson for us. You and I well know, we look back, of course, and we say, well, poor disciples. No, we would have done the same thing. The boat cannot sink with him in it. That's true. And are you going through some tests or trials today? Sorrows, afflictions, misunderstanding? Broken home, whatever it may be. Do you love the Savior? He's with you. He's with you. And you know something? I'll repeat it. The storm didn't awake Jesus, but their touch did. Sometimes we cry out, Lord, don't you see the condition we're in? Don't you see the circumstances? Don't you see, Lord? What about the end of ourselves? He seems to be asleep. But the moment you touch him, the moment you cry unto him, he immediately stills the storm. I repeat it. The storm didn't wake him, but their touch did. I can't get over that, you know. And they said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And by the way, they included him in that. Don't you know the ship's going down? Don't you know? Lord, are you asleep? Can't you feel the wind? Can't you feel the rocking of this boat and the waters coming over? And you're asleep? Don't you care about your life? Ah, friend, what a wonderful Savior. And then maybe I'm especially talking to someone today who's going through some very, very, very deep waters. And you just seem to have come to the end of yourself. Just you touch him. Just you touch him. I remember the verse at the end of one of the chapters, as many as touched him, their needs were met. They were made whole. Just touch him. See. The trouble is, you know, the storm didn't trouble the Savior. Storm troubles us. Isn't that right? Storm doesn't trouble him. Troubles us. So he speaks, and there's a calm. You know what pressed me on this thing was this. He arose and rebuked the winds and said to the sea, Peace, be still, be muzzled. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another. Now their fear is not for the storm. They're not full of fear now because of the storm, but they're full of fear at the stilling of the storm. What manner of man is this? What kind of a man are we following? You remember you'd said, Follow me, come along with me, accompany me. I'll make you fishers of men. He said to Levi, Follow me. He left all and followed him. Here these men all follow the Savior. They left everything to follow him, and he led them into a storm, and he was asleep. Now repeated, the storm didn't trouble him, it troubled them. And then when he stilled the storm, now they've got a different kind of a fear. What manner of man is this? Oh, why did he ask them to accompany him? Why did he lead them into a storm? Why did he sleep in the storm? Because he wanted to teach them a few things about himself. What manner of man is this? You see, he reveals his power. He reveals his authority over the powers of nature. And then he rebukes them for their fear and for their lack of faith. Oh, my friend, you put yourself in the same boat. I do too. And we just follow suit with the disciples. Didn't you know I was with you in the boat? Didn't you know I have the power and the authority over nature? So he said to the wind, Be still. He said to the sea, Be still, be calm. There was a real calm. Now they're really scared. What manner of man is this? Let me say this, my friend. I said a while ago, He used this, he rebukes them because of their lack of faith in him. but this is one of his methods of teaching them to trust him. It is in the hard places we really get to know God. Are you going through some time of trouble? That's where you find him. That's where you see his authority. That's where you experience his power like the disciples. But like them, we're just full of unbelief. We have so little faith. Do you remember the third chapter we had with a man who was it the second chapter where the man came in, the second chapter where they brought in the man who was sick of the palsy? Four friends brought him in. Do you remember? If he hadn't had the palsy, he wouldn't have met the Savior. If he hadn't had the palsy, he would never have experienced the Lord's healing touch. If he hadn't had if he hadn't had the palsy, he would never have heard the Son of God saying, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." See, friend, he allows us to go through tests and trials. What for? It's the open door for God to demonstrate his love, his power, his authority, and shall I say, his grace for you and for me. Oh, that we might know our God and walk with him so that his love, his grace, his peace will be our portion continually. I'm going to leave it there. In the storm, they learned who he was and what he was. And the Lord has to teach you and me in storms that we may experience his power, his authority, and shall I add, his gracious love. Oh, how tender he was with these men. Although he rebuked them for their unbelief, nevertheless, he was full of love for them. And he learned who he was in the storm. God bless you today. And may you experience the presence of the one who said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age, for I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Lord bless you.